Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, I hope you've got your pieces of paper out and your pencils ready, because we're about to begin. The prophecies of the Restoration, of course, we're not going to deal with any particular prophet. We're going to try and bring together all the prophecies from a number of different places of Scripture that speak about the story of the restoration of Israel as a nation back to their God. It's a very, very remarkable and a very, very heartwarming story, and one, of course, which we have a very personal interest in, because, of course, we believe that we also have been invited into the house of Israel. You know, I think sometimes that as Christadelphians we imagine that we understand the truth, and that at the time of the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that the nation of Israel will be graciously given the opportunity that they might return back to the covenant of Abraham, that they might be reconciled to their God, and that they also will be invited to participate in the benefits of the kingdom alongside ourselves. You know, it's really actually the other way around. The hope of the truth has been, always has been, and always will be the hope of Israel. The new covenant belongs to the house of Israel. The promises to the fathers belongs to the nation of Israel. It's we who've been added into their olive tree. We are the wild branches. They are the natural branches. It's their olive tree, not ours. And I think that one of the things that we will go away from, as a result of these studies, with God willing, is a greater appreciation of the thoroughly Israelitish nature of the hope into which we have been called. And that it is God's good grace and his loving kindness that we've been superadded to a promise that really belongs to the nation of Israel and always has done. The truth is thoroughly Israelitish with regard to the nature and extent of God's promises. And that's a very important thing for us to have understanding concern. Means that we have to have an appreciation of the Jews in the land today. Means that we have to appreciate that they are God's people, and that they have a role to play, and that one day we will be joined together with them in a very personal and in a very direct way. And I hope that these studies will help us all to appreciate the Israelitish nature, therefore, of the truth. And the other thing I think that we will be helped with is that much of the comments I'm going to make over the course of the next few studies will include a lot of quotation from a very interesting book called Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained by Brother John Thomas. Right, hands up those that have read Mystery of the Covenant. Excellent. In other words, not enough hands. You know, I think that this is one of the most exciting books that Brother Thomas ever wrote. It breathes the spirit of discovery. And we have much to be thankful to Brother Thomas for rescuing the hope of Israel out of what then passed for Christianity amongst the churches. Because the churches do not understand the relationship of the nation of Israel to the God of heaven. We do. And all thanks to Brother Thomas for his marvellous bringing together of so many different parts of the prophetic record that our understanding might be increased. And I'm sure that you'll find by the end of these studies that you'll want to go away and read Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. It is truly a splendid little book. Well, this morning then we're going to start our studies by, as we've entitled it, a study called I Will Open Mine Eyes Upon the House of Judah. Because the restoration of Israel, of course, embraces both the houses of Israel. And there are two houses, remember. There's the house of Israel and there's the house of Judah. You'll remember that the nation of Israel was divided into two after the reign of Solomon, because his son, of course, who walked not in Solomon's ways, was judged by God, and as a result of that, he was left with two tribes, whereas, in fact, the 10 tribes to the north formed another kingdom, didn't they, known as the House of Israel. The House of Israel was also known, of course, at times as Ephraim, the northern tribes, the 10 kingdoms that ended up with their capital in Samaria. And they were ruled over in the first instance, of course, by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Whereas Judah to the south the house of Judah was in fact the line of David and was always based, as far as their capital was concerned, in the city of Jerusalem. And while both houses were in existence, they were known therefore as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Which do you think was the more spiritual house of the two? It was always Judah, wasn't it? In fact, if you come to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 11, we have a comment upon the respective spiritual positions of these two houses of Israel in the greater sense. In Hosea chapter 12, no, chapter 11 it is, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 12, the very last verse of that chapter. We're told there, Hosea 11 and verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Or as Brother Thomas translates the latter part of that verse, but Judah rules with God, and with the holy ones is true. And so the emphasis was on the truthfulness, the faithfulness of the house of Judah, as opposed to the lies and deceit that were to be found in the house of Israel. So the house of Judah was the more spiritual of the two. Faithful worship was continued from Jerusalem. And in fact, what happened was, many of the faithful in the other tribes, those of the house of Israel, those who were faithful, many of them in fact migrated south into the land of the land and the kingdom of Judah during the time of Asa, during the time of Jehoshaphat, during the time of Hezekiah, during the time of Josiah. We read of those people from the 10 tribes to the north who migrated south, and in fact not only went down to Judah to worship, but in fact stayed there. So you see, what happened was, the house of Judah ultimately was composed not just of the two tribes that had begun there, but of scatterings from the other 10 tribes as well. But it was always known, nevertheless, as the house of Judah. And then, of course, the house of Israel went into captivity. The Assyrians came and took the 10 tribes away. They were scattered into captivity, and only the house of Judah was left. The house of Judah was composed of Benjamin, of Levi, of Judah, and some from the other 10 tribes that had migrated south. But it was always known as the house of Judah. And from then on, from the time that the 10 tribes went off into captivity, the house of Judah, as far as prophecy was concerned, always stood for those in the land. Whereas the house of Israel stood for those in dispersion. Now that's a very important distinction to understand. The house of Judah, after Israel, the 10 tribes had gone, the house of Judah always stood for those in the land. Whereas the house of Israel represented those who had been dispersed. Now we know, of course, that the second captivity took place under the Babylonians, and ultimately the house of Judah went into captivity as well. But they returned, didn't they, to the land sometime later on. So when we come to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the land from a prophetical point of view, from a scriptural point of view? The house of Judah. As far as, you know, prophecy is concerned, it's the house of Judah that were in the land at the time of the Lord, but they may have been, the house of Judah may have included smatterings from other tribes. In fact, if you come to Luke chapter 2, we have an example of that. Although the house of Judah was mainly composed of Judah and Levi and Benjamin, there must have been some from other tribes who had belonged to the house of Judah from whenever it was that their families had migrated south out of the 10-tribed kingdom, the house of Israel. So here we have the Lord's time, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. So she's actually in the house of Judah, She's in the land as part of the house of Judah, but in fact Anna came from the tribe of Asher. And at some stage her family must have migrated out of the 10 tribes and gone down to live and to stay and to worship in the house of Judah. Now why that's important is because that principle also works for the time of the end. So as far as prophecy is concerned, the Jews have begun to return to the land of promise. And who's in the land today? The house of Judah. Israel has not yet returned to the land. The house of Israel is as yet in dispersion amongst all the countries of the world. And the house of Israel, as it was historically in Old Testament times, is much, much larger than the house of Judah. Anyone got any idea how many Jews there are in the land? Sorry? Yes, probably actually nearer 4 million now. And of course, likely to jump quite substantially over the next couple of years. In fact, I think there's a 5-year program, isn't there, to import 1 million Soviet Jews. So that's certainly going to help to bump the number up. How many Jews do you think there are throughout the rest of the world? Anyone got any idea? It's about another 12 to 14 million. So the house of Israel, even today, from a numerical point of view, is far larger than the house of Judah, but it's the house of Judah that's back in the land today. So we've been witnessing the time of the restoration, as it were, of the house of Judah. Now Brother Thomas puts it this way in Elpis Israel. Here's a quotation from Elpis Israel on page 441. The truth is, he says, there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second after it. But both pre-millennial. That is, both the restoration of the House of Judah and the House of Israel take place before the kingdom itself begins. God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. Where does that come from? That's from our reading today, isn't it? From Zechariah chapter 12. This is the first stage of restoration. Jesus has already been a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to Judah and his companions for 40 years. That is from the day of Pentecost to the destruction of the temple. But the word saith, he shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. Now it is well known that this has not been fulfilled in relation to the 10 tribes. There is then a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return an unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. So Brother Thomas, you notice, neatly distinguishes between the two houses of Israel. He says it's the house of Judah that will be restored initially, and then the 10 tribes that will be restored later on. So he carefully distinguishes between the restoration of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now here's something for you to stop and think about. How do you think Brother Thomas worked that out? You see, there's more to this than meets the eye. Because there's obviously a lot of Bible passages about the restoration of the Jews. How many can you think of which specifically prophesy that Jews will be restored to the land before the Lord Jesus Christ appears? Yes, Zechariah chapter 12. We'd have to accept that since I've used that as a reading, so... Quite right, David. Zechariah chapter 12. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Well, that's Zechariah 12. I will save the tents of Judah first. So the implication of Zechariah 12 is that if the Lord's coming to save the tents of Judah, that the tents of Judah must first be there to be saved. So therefore, Judah is in the land before the Lord returns, and when he comes, they look upon him whom they've pierced. Quite right. So, okay, Zechariah chapter 12. Any others? Ezekiel 37. Yes, I'd accept Ezekiel 36 and 37 and possibly 38. Any others? Malachi chapter 4. No, I wouldn't accept Malachi chapter 4. That's right. It says, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We're going to look at that one later on, probably in tomorrow's study. So at this stage, no, I won't accept Malachi chapter 4 as a proof that there will be Jews in the land before Christ comes. I think that Malachi doesn't actually mean that in his fourth chapter.
Luke 21.
Any others? Luke 21. What does that say, Roy?
Jerusalem will be trodden down until the sign of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Yes.
And then
shall the sign of the Son of Man. That's right, Luke 21. When you think about it, yes, Barrett. Sorry?
Jeremiah 32.
Jeremiah 32, what does that say? No, I wouldn't accept that quotation. That quotation doesn't prove in any way that that will happen specifically before Christ comes. You see what we're saying? We're looking for prophecies that don't merely prophesy the return of the Jews, but that specifically they will be returned before Christ comes. That's not quite so easy, is it? Jeremiah 30. Yes, I'd accept Jeremiah 30 because their governor shall proceed forth from the midst of them in the latter parts of that chapter, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the point I'm making is this: there are some, but there aren't many. There's actually a huge number of prophecies concerning the restoration, but only a handful, really, of prophecies that specifically deal with the return of the Jews prior to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Thomas was very careful to bring together his reasoning on those passages and to differentiate between those Jews who have returned before Christ returns and those who have returned after. Here's another passage from Brother Thomas, but this time it's from the last days of Judah's Commonwealth. Hands up those who have read The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. Well, that's actually another excellent book to read if you haven't read it. A truly splendid book concerning the events of AD 70. This is what Brother Thomas says there. The restoration of Israel will not take place until after the appearing of Messiah in power. There will, however, be the lifting up of an ensign upon the mountains of the Holy Land. Israel, reduced to a feeble few, is styled an ensign. And so he goes on to show later on in this text, he says, testimony and reason thereupon show that there must be a resettlement of the land by the Jews to a limited extent before the Battle of Armageddon. For it is the prosperity of the Jewish colony that whets the avarice of the autocrat. The reason of the present calm which broods over the surface of things is for the blossoming forth of Judah's plant, that this bud, which is afterwards to become a swelling grape, may become manifest in Yahweh's vineyard. You see how carefully and how precisely Brother Thomas wrote upon this subject. There must be a resettlement of the land by the Jews to a limited extent before the Battle of Armageddon. It's the blossoming forth of Judah's plant, he says. Not Israel's, Judah's plant. Here is the restoration of the house of Judah into the land of promise. So it's a remarkable thing. What we're really saying is that you and I are living in the times when the restoration of the house of Judah is already underway. And I suppose in a way we can understand that. Remember how the house of Judah was always more spiritual than the house of Israel. What do you think draws the Jews back to the land, the ones that have gone? Are they any different to the house of Israel?
Are they not maybe the more orthodox?
Yes. Yes, they could certainly be more orthodox. Not all of them, but
a number of them. Nationalism.
Yes, the spirit of nationalism.
Promises
to Abraham. Yes, although obviously the Jews in dispersion believe the promises to Abraham, but you're quite right. There seems to be a spirit, perhaps, amongst those that have returned to the land, that they're more drawn to the land. They feel a greater sense of affinity with the land of their fathers. They want to go back there. Whereas there are many other Jews in dispersion that are very comfortable, thanks very much, where they are. Oh, they'll send a bit of money from time to time, but we're quite comfortable where we are at them. They haven't got that same spiritual pull back to the land of their fathers. So I think that even today there is some sense of difference between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And we're witnessing that time of the restoration of the house of Judah. If you come to Jeremiah chapter 13, we find what it was that was the problem with Judah as far as God was concerned. There were problems with both the houses of Israel, but the problem with the house of Judah was not the same as the problem that was manifested in the house of Israel. What was Judah's problem in the times of its previous existence? Well, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 9, "Thus saith Yahweh, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing." So the problem of Judah, verse 9, was their pride, and the great pride of Jerusalem, which was, of course, the capital of the house of Judah. That wasn't Israel's problem. The problem with the house of Israel was idolatry. The problem with the house of Judah was pride. And do you know that I believe that's still the spirit of Judah today? The problem with the house of Judah, even today, is the spirit of pride that they manifested in Old Testament times. So we've got the house of Judah back into the land. And what's the spirit of the nation? Here's the wars which, of course, Israel have faced up until the last few years. Every decade since the formation of the state of Israel, the House of Judah, we may call it, there's been a war, hasn't there? So the 1948 War of Independence. It's been said that the Jews were outnumbered on that occasion by 40-1. The 1956 Sinai-Suez Campaign. The 1967 Six-Day War, the 1973 Yom Kippur War, the 1983 Galilee War, the Operation Peace in Lebanon War. Every decade since the formation of the state, Israel has had a war which they have remarkably and miraculously won. As one brother has said, we believe that bullets went round corners. They shouldn't have won all of those wars. They've won many of those battles against odds that they ought not to have defeated. And as a result of that, there is very much a spirit in the nation today that we can do it. We'll look after ourselves, isn't there? They believe that they've got their own destiny in their own hands. And here's the house of Judah back in the land of promise today, and they are manifesting the same spirit that they did in Old Testament times. Their problem is their pride. And the Jews of today are very, very proud of their land and of their heritage and of their people. Now, it's not altogether surprising that they've manifested that spirit, because, well, I suppose they've had to. They've had to learn to develop a spirit of independence, because they feel that they haven't been able to trust in other nations for help or support. And so what's happened is Israel have developed a very independent spirit, the spirit of a nation who feel that they've been under siege. Now, some of the things that they've done have been nothing short of remarkable. The Operation Peace for Galilee mission into Lebanon here, where they drove into the Bekaa Valley and drove out the strongholds of the PLO that were established in that place. There's been some remarkable stories of dogfights between the Israeli Kafir, that's one of their jet planes, and the latest Russian MiGs, which have been supplied to Syria. And the Russians have been greatly embarrassed by the loss of many of their planes to Jewish fighter pilots. They're fearless, absolutely fearless fighters. And being Jewish, of course, they're able to produce their fighter planes for about $1 million less than any other country can produce fighter planes. Jews always know how to do things economically. That must tell you about the story of the Kafir later on over a cup of coffee one night. Then there's the story of the bombing raid on Baghdad's reactor a number of years ago, which was known, interestingly enough, as Tammuz. And what the Jews did was they sent a set of planes in, and they actually travelled along what was known as an invisible corridor along the very border of Jordan, right through across Jordan and into the heart of Iraq. And what they did is, as they travelled, these Jewish pilots all spoke in Arabic. And they bombed that reactor and destroyed it totally because the Jews knew that Saddam Hussein was building a reactor for the purpose of creating nuclear armaments. And they then flew back through the invisible corridor, no radars picked them up, and when they got back, it was only in fact a comment made from Menachem Begin at one of the meetings of the Knesset that actually revealed that it was Israel that had completed that mission. Up to that stage, no one was really sure who'd done it. Israel are brilliant at this sort of thing, absolutely brilliant. If you want another one, what about the long shot raid on Tunisia? Now Tunisia is way, way, way down the African coast, and they sent a set of planes down the African coast for literally thousands of miles, and they took out one building, just one building, boom, up it went. That was supposed to be the place where Yasser Arafat was staying at the time. It turned out that he wasn't, but it was his stronghold in Tunisia. And the Jews did that in retaliation for some PLO activity in the land. And what the Jews were saying is, watch out, because we're able to follow you wherever you go. That was the spirit of the nation. Operation Moses and the remarkable lifting of 3,000 Falasha Jews out of Ethiopia under very difficult circumstances. And what about this one? Well, we've probably just about forgotten. The Entebbe raid. What an amazing, almost miraculous story that was. Only the Jews could have done that. Only the Jews could have done that. Many of you may not be familiar with the secret spy flight over a military installation called Tobruk in the heart of Saudi Arabia. And so you see, what you've got is a nation who actually have developed a spirit of independence because they believe they've had to. But as a result of that, they have a problem of pride. You know, one of the parties that's been developing in momentum in Israel today is the Kach Party. It was founded by Rabbi Meir Kahan, who's now dead, actually. He was shot. But the Kach Party, the word Kach in Hebrew means thus. And their symbol is a clenched fist. Thus. By the might of our own arm, we will guide our destiny. That's the pride of Judah. The house of Judah is back in the land. The house of Israel is still in dispersion. Judah is restored to the land, but they still have exactly the same problem that they always did have. They have the spirit of pride, whereby they do not really trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so that really brings us to what we want to review today. We haven't got time to go through all of these references in detail. What I'm going to do is give you a summary here of the story of the humbling and the restoration of the house of Judah, those that are back in the land already. And we start our story by looking at the time when the land of Judah is invaded and the city of Jerusalem is captured. We've only got time to look at one of those references, and we're going to take Zechariah chapter 14 for consideration this morning. Zechariah chapter 14, the land of Judah invaded and the city of Jerusalem captured. Well, here's the beginning then of the story by which God now intends to take that proud, fiercely independent nation that's now in the land, the house of Judah, and to humble them so that they might learn to trust in Yahweh their God. Zechariah 14 verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." You know, there's a tremendous amount of pathos in those verses. You see, those that are in the land today, well, you see, Golda Meir put it this way once, didn't she? She said, it's different between us and the Arabs. When the Arabs fight, it's for the sweet success of a victory. And if they lose, they lose. But she said, with the Jews, we fight to survive. If we lose, the nation is finished. That's the spirit of the house of Judah today, isn't it? Now you just see what God brings them to in that verse, verse 2. You know, the Jews today are very proud of their nation. And they are very proud of Jerusalem, their capital. fact, it's only been in recent times, hasn't it, where the capital was transferred from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and the Jews declared Jerusalem to be their eternal and undivided, the eternal and undivided capital of the state of Israel. They will never, ever give up the city of Jerusalem. And God says the day is coming, verse 2, when the city shall be taken. Can you imagine how the Jews in the land today are going to feel when the city of Jerusalem falls? That is a mortal blow to the house of Judah. And everything that the house of Judah stands for, those that have gone back to the land today, will look as if it's turned to ashes in their hands. The nation is truly on the brink of being destroyed. And that's the moment that God brings them to. And he does it deliberately, to break the spirit of that great pride which the nation has. You know, in the course of what happens, we're told that 2/3 of Judah will be cut off and destroyed. While we're in Zechariah, we might use that reference in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, just a chapter back. It's on the same page. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. 2/3. Now, if there are 4 million Jews in the land today, what's 2/3 of that? That's over 2.5 million Jews will die. Over 2.5 million Jews will die. You ever stop to ask why it's 2/3 or 2 parts? 2 parts shall be cut off. Why not 7/8? Or 1/2? Or 3/6? Or 4/7? Why 2/3? Well, I think the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Here's a clue. 2 parts shall be cut off, and I will bring the third part through the fire. In Deuteronomy 21, we're told this in the 17th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17. Perhaps verse 16 just for context. Then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. Now we know that the double portion was a right that belonged to the firstborn. You see the phrase double portion? That's the same phrase translated 2 parts in Zechariah chapter 13. So it's not just that 2 parts are cut off, it's a double portion that is cut off. The same phrase occurs in the 2nd of Kings in chapter 1. You'll remember this episode when the 2nd of Kings chapter 2, where Elisha travelled with Elijah at the time of Elijah's departure up by a whirlwind into heaven. In the 2nd of Kings in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." 2 parts. Now come back to Genesis chapter 49. A little story here, you see. So the house of Judah has a double portion cut off that they might die. In Genesis 49 and verse 3, we're told this. Reuben was the real firstborn son of Jacob, the first of all the tribes. It says in Genesis 49 and verse 3, it says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Now the word excellency means literally the preeminence. So Reuben was the preeminence of, or had the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power. Now it's been suggested, and I believe with good reason, that these two phrases relate to two different aspects of the right of the firstborn. That the preeminence of dignity was the right of priesthood, whereas the preeminence of power was the right of rulership. And both those rights, the right of priesthood and the right of kingship, belonged, of course, to the firstborn son. But we're told in the fourth verse concerning Reuben, unstable as water, and this is Rotherham's translation, thou mayest not have the preeminence. So the right of priesthood and the right of kingship and the right of the double portion that originally belonged to Reuben was lost from him to other tribes. Now who received the double portion of the inheritance from Reuben? The house of Joseph, because Ephraim and Manasseh each took a tribal portion. So Joseph received the double portion right of the firstborn. Who received the right of priesthood from Reuben? The house of Levi. Who took the right of kingship off Reuben? The house of Judah. Can we have a look at the first of Chronicles in chapter 5? This is how Chronicles puts that same point. The first of Chronicles and chapter 5, and reading from verse 1. Genesis had predicted that Judah would have the scepter, wouldn't it? Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, the first of Chronicles 5 and verse 1 says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. Of Judah came the chief ruler, or as the margin says, the prince. So the right of the kingship was transferred to the house of Judah, who prevailed above the other brethren and took that right. Now come back to Zechariah chapter 13. So with the house of Judah back in the land, we're told in Zechariah 13 and verse 8, shall come to pass in all the land, saith Yahweh, that a double portion shall be cut off and die. And you know why that is? Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, who was in the land? The house of Judah. And the Lord came and he was of the tribe of Judah. And he was the Shiloh of that tribe. He was the chief ruler. He was the prince. And what did the house of Judah do? They rejected the king of their own tribe. And because they rejected Shiloh of their own tribe, they will receive a double punishment for their sin. And two parts shall be cut off and die. Isn't that Isaiah chapter 40? Speak ye to Jerusalem, comfort ye Jerusalem, and cry that her warfare is accomplished, for she has received double according to her sins. And the house of Judah were particularly responsible for the rejection of he who was of their own tribe, and he's coming again. And this story with the house of Judah, with the humbling of the house of Judah, is building up to the moment when the house of Judah is confronted with the man they rejected. Oh, what a day that shall be. But in the meantime, the double portion are going to be cut off and die. And not only that, but we believe that many of the house of Judah are actually going to be deported. In fact, it says in Zechariah 14 here in verse 2, half the city shall go forth into captivity. We might actually have a look at the Joel reference on this occasion in Joel chapter 3, because that's what Joel says is going to happen. Now come and have a look at... So not only is the nation going to be overrun, not only is the city of Jerusalem to be taken, not only are two-thirds of the nation to be destroyed, but some are going to be, worst of all, deported into captivity itself from the land of their... What, can you imagine how a Jew will feel in the land
of Judah today to be actually deported out of his own land. How would a Jew feel? Joel chapter 3. Now, let's look at the context. Verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So Joel chapter 3, in its final application, has relationship to the time when the house of Judah is restored into the land of promise. And verse 4 says, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Philistia, as the word should be? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your head. Why do you think Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in the fourth verse? Because from those two centres, slave trading occurred in biblical times. And from the coasts of Israel, the land of Israel, in the age to come, slave trading will carry on again. Verse 5, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah, and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. So at the time when the house of Judah is brought back into the land, there will be the final distressing scourge that some of the nation will actually be sent out of the land, deported into captivity. I believe that some of them will be sent into Russia. Of all places. Russia that comes down and invades the land, that some of the Jews will be sent into Russia, the very place of the nation that has decimated their land. How would you feel? We'll look at that later on, by the way, in another session. How would you feel as a member of the house? Can you just imagine how members of the house of Judah will feel in that context? And on that basis, with the spirit of their pride broke, you see, all the fighter planes can't save them now. All their technology, all their nuclear weapons, all hope is gone. It's as if the whole story of the nation has come to an end. The Jews in the land at this time, the house of Judah, I believe, are brought to the point where they believe that all hope is gone. And that's the right time for the remnant of Judah to be saved by their Messiah. Let's have a look at the Micah reference in Micah chapter 5. Time for the remnant of Israel, the remnant rather of Judah, to be saved at that critical moment by the advent and by the appearance of their Messiah. So we're told in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says there, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. Of Judah came the chief ruler, said Chronicles, and here he is, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he that is to be the ruler out of Judah, born in Bethlehem Ephratah, arrives at the critical moment that he might be the peace when the latter day Assyrian comes walking into the land of the house of Judah. And I believe that the advent of the Lord to the house of Judah will be exquisitely timed. Christ will appear at the very moment when the house of Judah believe that all hope is gone. And God's brought them specifically and deliberately to that point. You know, we often talk about the battle of Armageddon, don't we? We say that the battle of Armageddon is God's judgments on the nations. It's more than that, isn't it? The battle of Armageddon is God's instrument to humble the house of Judah and to bring them to that point where they finally, in despair and with tears in their eyes acknowledge their God. You know, when it says that this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come in our land, no prophets ever prophesied in a vacuum. In other words, they didn't just make future predictions without there being some initial fulfillment of the prophecy. Who was Micah talking about in the day when he actually wrote his prophecy? Anyone know? It wasn't Christ. Of whom spake the prophet in his own day? Anybody know? The latter-day Assyrian, yes, but who was the man who would defeat the Assyrian? Anyone know? Yes, it was Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. Micah prophesied at the time of Hezekiah. And it was Hezekiah who was the peace when the Assyrian came into the land. And you know what Hezekiah is a type of? He's the most extensive type out of all the kings of Israel of the suffering Messiah. He's the man who's brought to the brink of death and then is miraculously recovered as if he's been raised from the dead. And Israel was saved by the righteousness of their king. And so Hezekiah is a type of the suffering Christ, the crucified Christ, as it were, the rejected Christ, the despised Christ. You know that Isaiah 53 was first written about Hezekiah. He was despised and rejected of men. We did esteem him smitten of God and rejected. That's how the nation thought about their king. And a marvellous deliverance from the might of the Assyrian was wrought, and the nation realised that in fact their king had saved them, and wonderfully so, but they thought him to be rejected and despised of God. And that story was built out of the life's experiences of Hezekiah. And when the Lord comes, he's going to be that suffering one, the one that was rejected, the one that they despised, the one they thought was smitten of God. He's the one who's going to appear at the perfect moment to deliver the house of Judah. And so we believe that as a result of that, that many other things will happen, that the remnant of Judah, having been saved by their Messiah, that the house of Israel will rally against their enemies, and they will be strengthened and encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ to fight for the defence and the ultimate salvation of their land and of their people. Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14 all give us detail concerning that particular time. Actually, I might just make an interruption here to say that God willing, at the end of the school, and subject to the goodwill of the school host, it may be that some people will want some photocopies of overheads. I see people desperately trying to get references down. If you do want a copy of some of these overheads, I've got quite a lot for each study. We may no doubt be able to make arrangements, Brother Barry, at the end, for those that would like copies. Back home where I come from, we always charge for them, so that those that really want them will do something, because you've got to pay for them, whereas if they come for free, people take them and then don't actually do anything. So no doubt a copy of all of these overheads will be available at the conclusion of the school. We haven't got time to look at that particular matter at this time. We want to move on to the cleansing and restoration of the house of Judah. So the nation having been humbled, they are then prepared for the work of restoration that will follow. So Judah must first be humbled in order that Judah can then be restored. And so they will be restored. And the land of Judah will be cleansed and purged. And the house of Judah will then be confronted by the one who has delivered them, the man that will be their peace when the Assyrian treads within their land. Now we might just have a look at that. We might just have a look at a couple of circumstances there, and we might just go back to, first of all, let's just make sure that I'm in the right place here. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Brother John Carter has an excellent section on this particular verse in his book in Prophets, called Prophets After the Exile. Zechariah 13 and verse 6 says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So what happens is, a man appears with wounds in his hand, and you can see the sense of surprise here. You see, what happens is, Christ returns to deliver the nation, and you know, the one person who they would never imagine him to be is Jesus Christ. They think their Messiah's come. They don't believe in Christianity. They don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. They believe that this is the real one who's now come to deliver them. Oh, joy! And one says to him, what are these wounds in thine hand? It's a genuine, innocent question. And he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And there's this dreadful, dreadful moment when the house of Judah are now asked to face the man with the wounded hands that they rejected. Come and have a look at Genesis chapter 45. Isn't this where the story comes out of? Genesis 45. Here's a Bible echo. Here's the basis of this story. In Genesis 45, you remember this. Remember the time when Joseph was with his brethren. And the time had come for him to now reveal who he was. Remember this? Oh, what a day this was. And in Genesis 45 and verse 1 it says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. You know, oh, I tell you what, those brethren, they would have been absolutely shocked, scared. Look at verse 4. Joseph said, well, look at verse 3. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The margin says they were terrified. It was as if they'd seen a ghost. And here was this man who they thought to be the ruler of the Egyptians, with tears running down his face, who suddenly breaks into the Hebrew tongue and says, I am Joseph. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Doesn't that sound like, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest? Isn't that the same cry? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Joseph, whom ye sold. These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And you see what Joseph says in verse 7? And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Isn't that what Christ will say? And you know who he speaks all this to? Do you know who responds? Do you know who was the spokesman for the brethren on this occasion? Genesis chapter 44 and verse 14. And Judah and all his brethren came to Joseph's house. Verse 16. And Judah said, verse 18, then Judah came there. And although all the brethren were there, Judah was the spokesman. And the confrontation took place between Joseph and all his brethren that were represented by Judah. There's the prototype of Zechariah chapter 12 and the day when the Lord confronts the house of Judah. And you know how they'll feel? Do you know how awful the house of Judah will feel? Well, I think they'll say what Judah did say here in Genesis 44 and verse 16. Isn't this the spirit of the nation? Genesis 44 verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Isn't that how they'll feel? Oh, there's the story. All born out of the circumstances of that day when Joseph was revealed unto his brethren. And that's what it will be like with the house of Judah. That proud, independent nation that we see in the land today, Christ's going to bring them to that point. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 says that as a result of that, this is what it will be like. It's a marvellous thing to contemplate. Just a note from Zechariah 12 and verse 4 before I move on. In that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. There's two things about verse 4 that you ought to take notice of. First of all, the lovely contrast between what happens here. God opens his eyes to the house of Judah, but smites their enemies with blindness. You see that contrast? And here's another thing to think about. How long has the house of Judah been back in the land of promise? For many of them, 45 years. For others, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. Some of the families in the land today trace their roots back to the 1800s, don't they? Do you know what, brothers and sisters, verse 4 of Zechariah 12 is saying? That although the nation has been back in the land, although the house of Judah has been there for 40 years, God has not yet opened his eyes upon them. That hasn't happened yet. That has not yet occurred. But God's waiting to do it. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Oh, what a dreadful time that will be. But what a wonderfully cleansing time, as tears pour down the face of every person in the house of Judah as they acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth. What was the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon? It was the death of Josiah. Let's just go and have a look at that, because really the context is marvellously true. The second of Chronicles and chapter 35. Second Chronicles 35, verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. Oh, that's appropriate, isn't it? And that's the mourning that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12, because it's the house of Judah all over again. And you know why it's appropriate that the mourning is similar to the mourning that was experienced in the day of King Josiah? Because King Josiah was a good king who met his death by piercing. And isn't that the man that they mourn in Zechariah chapter 12? The man with the wounded hands. Well, brothers and sisters, I see our time has gone, and I haven't got enough time to look at the national lamentation that follows, the bringing of the house of Judah into the new covenant, and the dispersed of Judah being restored with the house of Israel at the time of the end. But it's a great and wonderful story. The story of the house of Judah being brought back into covenant relationship with their God. That's the nation that we see today. That's the house of Judah. These things are going to happen to the people in the land today. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? You know, we say, oh, well, we look at the nation of Israel in the time of the Exodus, and we say, how could anyone who saw the waters of the Red Sea parting ever doubt or ever murmur or ever lack faith? They saw such wonderful miracles. We've seen the restoration of the house of Judah. We've seen the beginning of those restoration prophecies. It's all about to start, brothers and sisters. The unfolding of Israel, both houses, being restored to their God. It's a marvellous thing. And some of us will be privileged to deal with the house of Judah in that day. Some of us may be there when they mourn for the Lord. Some of us may be involved in restoring Judah into the bonds of the covenant. Some of us may be there to see that they learn to trust in their God. And we'll only be there if we learn to overcome the problem that they're grappling with today, the problem of pride. We can't be expected to help the Lord to overcome that spirit in his people if we first not come to grips with that in our own lives. A final quotation from Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, that is appearing in his kingdom, finds Judah inhabiting the land. Not all the Jews, but a goodly number of them. 2/3 of the people will have been cut off by the war against Gog, and the third which survives will have passed through a fiery ordeal. It will have been a refining process in which they will have been refined like silver and tried as gold is tried. Thus prepared, a spirit of grace and supplications will be poured upon them, and they will call on the name of the Lord, and he will hear them and open for them a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. He will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh, even Jesus is my God. And thus will Judah be grafted again into their own olive and brought to acknowledge Jesus as King of the Jews and to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The new covenant being made with the house of Judah, the kingdom is established, not however to its full extent. It is but the kingdom in its small beginning, as when David reigned in Hebron over Judah only. It's a remarkable story, this story, brothers and sisters, of the restoration of all the house of Israel to their God. And it begins with what we've looked at today, when Yahweh, very soon we believe, in his mercy, will open his eyes upon the house of Judah.